At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. I also invite you to begin to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. This part of Luke, Jesus is giving us the Sermon on the Plain. And so what he has done is he has drawn together many disciples, and he has now set aside 12 of those to be his apostles, and he is giving a sermon that is explaining what life will be like following him. And in this sermon, he kind of begins with the four beatitudes or blessings for those who will follow him, and he gives the four woes or warnings and sadness that he feels towards those who would choose instead to follow the world. He follows that with what we looked at last week, which is that we must love our enemies, especially those enemies who are in that second group following the world, who then persecute us. But then we're left with a question. How are we supposed to then judge that second group or know how to understand what's going on with that second group? How do we judge those who either aren't following Christ at all or who are not doing a very good job of following him right now? And so we will read this. Your bulletin says, again, that we'll go through from 37 through 42. But in reality, this morning, we'll just make it from 37 through 38. So if you would, you can read along with me. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, even when it is challenging in ways heavy on our heart. We pray this morning for the faith to not just understand what your word is teaching us, but to believe that it's even possible to follow it. We pray that your spirit would work mightily in our hearts and our minds, that we might be transformed so that we can do that which you've called us to do. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. During a brief time in college, I was in the Army ROTC, and one of the exercises that we had to do was to do kind of the orienteering with maps and figure out where to go. And during our urban orienteering part, we had to figure out where to go on a particular point in campus. And the very beginning of that, what you had to do was, before you could figure out where to go, was to figure out where you were, right? And you would think that that would be pretty easy, but for some people like me, it almost was impossible. And I remember looking at the map and trying to figure out where I was supposed to mark my position, and the Army ROTC instructor kind of walked up with just exasperation. And he took the map that I was holding and turned it the right side, the right side up, right? I couldn't figure out where I was going because I didn't know where I was in the moment. Much of life depends, of course, on our perspective. It depends on us having a right view of things. And when it comes to having a perspective about other people's sin, the same thing holds true. We have to have this right perspective of where we are to even begin. If we're going to summarize verses 37 through 38 into kind of a single point that Jesus wants to make, it's going to be this. The only way to have a right view of other people's sin is to have a right view of our own. The only way to have a right view of other people's sin is to have a right view of our own. You see, as we are embraced by and then transformed by the gospel of God's grace, one thing that's going to change about us is our perspective. We'll begin to see all of life through the lens of God's grace, which means that we'll not only see and understand His grace towards our sin better, we'll also see His grace and His patience towards other people's sin more clearly. And the way that we're going to see that this morning is by really finding two main points. One is that God's grace will give us a right view about sin, and then second, that God's grace will bring new life to dead and dying relationships. Now, this first idea, God's grace will give us a right view about sin, we see it in the very beginning of our verse when we find that God's grace gives us a right view about other people's sin. Sometimes we know that Bible verses are weaponized. They can be great ammo in an argument, whether you're a Christian or not. And this verse, verse 37, is one of those verses. It's often misunderstood. But as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called by Him to see and to judge things, including people, correctly. We lovingly call a spade, and we give people then the appropriate spiritual care for whatever the situation is. In Luke 6, remember, Jesus is giving us commands about how we are to do this, how we are to approach other people's sin. We do this, of course, all the while remembering that we're in the same boat, that we are sinners too. Now, these principles for judging and caring were given by Jesus, as I said earlier, as part of his Sermon on the Plain. And he's just finishing teaching his disciples to love their enemies despite or even especially because of any persecution or hatred that they're experiencing. Now, people will know this verse without knowing that context, and so they'll often misunderstand this passage and misuse it. We see it a lot in our culture because our culture considers judging other people a grievous sin, even now a hate crime. And so when they face any criticism or pushback from Christians, they cry out, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now we can understand why, we can empathize, because really nobody likes to be judged. People prefer to live by their own standards and to adjust those standards more or less as they follow the things that they've already set for themselves to do. But especially in our culture, if we think about it, we do have this strong internal resistance to anyone telling us to do anything at all, especially if it's difficult, and double especially if it implies somehow that we've been in the wrong. When Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged, condemn not, and you will not be condemned," he's not saying that we are never to judge anyone or anything. In fact, in two Sundays, in this very same Sermon on the Plain, what we'll find is Jesus will tell us to judge people based on the fruit of their lives. There are many situations in life that demand us to make a judgment call. Parents are called to make judgments when there's a conflict among their children. Teachers are called to judge their students' performance. Managers judge their employees' work. Elders are called to judge church discipline cases. And judges are called to, you guessed it, judge. We must therefore read this verse 37 in the context of the whole Bible, and realize that "judge not" is not a prohibition against any and every form of judgment, but is instead a prohibition against a specific kind of judgment. It's our biblical responsibility to make many judgments on a daily basis. Okay, why would we spend that much time thinking about the biblical principle that we are called to make judgments? Part of the reason is because you and I are inundated all day, every day, with the world telling us not to judge other people. This is a radically unbiblical idea. We are absolutely to make judgments. Part of the way that we can repress the spreading of evil, part of the way that we can positively influence our culture for the dominion of Jesus Christ is by being by judging what is good and what is evil. But what this passage is going to do is to help us to understand how to do that in a way that glorifies Christ. We might have an opinion about something, what a person should do, what a person should be, or how they should be treated. But before passing a judgment based on our opinions, we have to ask ourselves whether or not it's our role to judge in that given circumstance. Is it our place to judge in this situation? And if it is not, and often it isn't, then we should keep our opinions to ourselves. Otherwise, we might overstep our bounds and even put ourselves in God's place. God, who alone has the absolute right to judge everything. But if there are circumstances where it's appropriate to judge and other circumstances when it's not, what do we need to watch and guard? Well, we need to watch and guard our own hearts. When Jesus is telling us not to judge, he is telling us to make sure that we're not treating people unfairly or unjustly with our opinion. To put it another way, we must not be judgmental. Being judgmental is when we judge really for the pleasure of judging. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves about that. Judging is super, super fun, right? It makes us feel pretty darn good sometimes. When we judge others, we might think ourselves a little bit better than them. We might see a parent do something differently than the way we do it. We think, oh boy, are our kids lucky, right? I am super wise, super good at this. We might look at a world that is fallen and confused and full of pain and think, well, yeah, you're miserable because you're an idiot. And we might feel good that we have avoided that specific type of misery ourselves. Being judgmental is one of the ways that we have developed to cope with our own conscience. It's one of the substitutes that we have for personal confession and repentance. Judgmentalism is also an unwitting revelation of our own soul. This is because people rush to condemn their own sins in other people. You see, usually, the way it often is that the sins that we hate the most in other people tend to be the sins that we ourselves struggle with. The greedy person delights to condemn greed in other people. The ambitious charge others with self-ambition. Liars love to call other people liars. But somehow, judgmental people imagine that they will lessen their guilt by judging the sins, or their sins, in other people. Being judgmental also involves reaching an unjust conclusion about someone else's motives. We're judgmental when we're quick to criticize, especially when that criticism is framed in the worst possible light, when we assume horrible motives. We're judgmental when we're slow to forgive, and when we lack any sense of proportion, giving small offenses the same large wrath that a large offense might demand. One person, a gentleman named Daryl Brock, puts it this way: a judgmental and censorious perspective towards others is one that holds them down in guilt. It never seeks to encourage them toward God. We could imagine somebody wrestling someone else and pinning them down, and being judgmental is pinning them down with guilt instead of getting them up and taking them to the great physician. He also says it's evaluating others with such a harshness that the result is an unforgiving attitude and an approach that ceases to hold out hope as if someone is beyond God's reach. Sometimes we cut people out of our lives because we give up on them. We think that they have moved beyond God's reach. And please hear me carefully here. There are times when we do need to separate ourselves from people, such as in cases of abuse, or sometimes for the other person's good, when they need that separation to see the severity or the seriousness of their life being out of control. I'm not talking about that. But we must not be quick to cut someone out simply because they are difficult or time-consuming. No matter the circumstance, we cannot give in to the fear and doubt that someone is so far gone that they are beyond the reach of God's transformative power found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see, of course, that God's grace is going to give us a right perspective about sin, about our sin, but God's grace is also going to give us a right view on his mercy toward our sin. If you look at the second part of verse 37, that's what we see. What are we supposed to do instead of holding a grudge and separating ourselves from people? Well, instead, we're called to offer free forgiveness and generous grace. Notice the contrast that Jesus is creating between two attitudes of the heart. On the one hand is judging and condemning, and on the other hand is giving and forgiving. That's why in that second part of verse 37, he says, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, Jesus is not implying that a person can become forgiven of their sins by forgiving others. That would be salvation through our own merit, or salvation by works. Instead, Jesus' command is grounded in the fact that when we receive God's grace, when God's grace saves a person, it changes him or her on the inside. A forgiving disposition is evidence that a person has been forgiven themselves and has been transformed in the inner man. Most of us are quick to criticize and slow to give other people the space to grow. But Jesus is calling us to do just that, to have an attitude and a disposition that gives people the room needed to grow. This is the attitude that he himself adopted, even to the point of dying on the cross for sins. And so in the same way that he selflessly and sacrificially has forgiven us, he now calls us to forgive others. When we have a profound sense of how we have been forgiven, we will be better equipped to forgive others. We will hate our own anger and bitterness, and we will turn away from a desire for any sort of revenge. We will instead offer forgiveness for whatever has hurt us, and we'll begin to actively pursue reconciliation. We want to use our energy not to be bitter and to exact revenge, but instead to foster life and growth in other people. Now, as you read this passage and you hear about the need to forgive others, is there a person that you need to forgive who comes to mind? Let me ask, well, what stands in the way? Is the pain just too deep? Is somebody's sin against you just too deep? Does it feel too deep, too painful? If so, then we need to start by bringing the gospel to that pain. Is there anything in the scriptures? Is there anything about the person and work of Jesus Christ that speaks to that pain? Can Jesus, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, through the sacraments, heal that wound? You see, there's this misconception that time heals all wounds, but it doesn't. I can tell you what does heal all wounds, though. The Lord Jesus Christ. Does the sting of betrayal keep us from forgiving? If we feel the sting of betrayal, know that our Lord himself was betrayed. He knows the feeling well. He can empathize and sympathize with us and work in the inner man to heal us of that. And we can be reminded that the one who was betrayed has promised to pour out one of two things: either eternal judgment and justice against our betrayer, or he might pour out the same mercy and grace that saved us. Either one of those two things is worth rejoicing over, and either one of those is a fair payment against whatever wrong we have endured. Has somebody's sin against us left us feeling ashamed or used? If that keeps us from being able to forgive, we must recognize that nothing a person says or does to us has any bearing at all on who we are. We are not things that have been used. We are sons and daughters of the Most High, eternal creatures of immense glory that itself reflects the glory of a perfect and pure, righteous God and King. The blood of the Lamb and the Word of God is what defines us. There are no stains that cannot and have not been washed clean by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we incredulous at someone else's sin? Do we marvel at how wicked or stupid or evil they have been? We must recognize that really and truly, there but by the grace of God go I. If we are doing any better than other people, morally or spiritually, we must recognize that it is only because of the gift of God's grace, and not because of any type of special strength that we have. Whatever is good within us comes from the Father above, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Do we have a hard time forgiving because that person has not repented or apologized yet for sinning against us? Well, maybe they don't know that they need to. Maybe they're not aware of sin. Maybe they're not denying their culpability. Maybe they're not even aware of it. And if that's the case, then a gentle but honest conversation is needed. But let us also remember that we are unlikely to have confessed every one of our sins, and we have absolutely never repented of all of our sins perfectly. The Lord has forgiven us even with imperfect repentance. We cannot place burdens that prevent reconciliation on people that God has not himself placed on us. Now let's continue on and see kind of the second thing that this passage is teaching us, and that is that God's grace will bring new life to dead and to dying relationships. First, we see that by seeing that God's grace creates more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness kind of brings us to neutral territory. It kind of brings us to a $0 account balance, if you will. And so what we need to do is pause and remember that Jesus is calling his disciples here to do more than just to simply forgive. He's also calling them to give. It's one thing to forgive someone for something that they've done to us, and it's something else to go above and beyond to bless them. That is what Jesus has done for us, after all. Not only has he forgiven us of our sins through the cross, he has also given us the free gift of eternal life. And so now, we in turn are asked to give more than just forgiveness. Gregory Jones recounts the story of a young woman who offered more than just forgiveness. In the early 20th century, during the Armenian genocide, she was the victim of a horrible crime. A Turkish officer raided and looted an Armenian home. He killed the aged parents and gave the daughters to the soldiers, keeping the eldest daughter for himself. Sometime later, she escaped and trained as a nurse, and as time passed, she found herself nursing in a ward of Turkish officers. And one day, or one night, by the light of a lantern, she saw the face of this officer. He was so gravely ill that without exceptional nursing, he would die. The days passed, and this officer recovered. And one day, during his recovery, the doctor stood by the bed with her and told the officer, "Unless it was for her devotion to you, you would be dead." The officer looked at her and said, "We have met before, haven't we?" She said, "Yes, we have met before." The officer said, "Why didn't you kill me?" And she replied, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" This Armenian woman did more for her enemy than simply forgive him. She offered him the gift of her love and the gift of her care. She didn't learn this on her own. She learned to do this from her Savior, who first loved her. If you have forgiven your enemies, go the next step and give them more grace than they even deserve. Now we'll see this as we kind of see how God's grace brings blessings, but brings blessings more than measure. So in order to help us to have the right attitude toward fellow sinners, Jesus reminds us that we will also come under judgment. If we are judgmental, then we will also be condemned. But if we forgive and give, we will receive God's blessings. God will apply the same standard to us that we apply to other people. We must remember that God's judgment falls on those who judge. That's a dire warning for all of us. That means that we must do away with any sense of superiority, any hardness of heart, any blindness to our own sin, to our own faults. And we must do everything that we can to make sure that we are ready to forgive and ready to pray for those who have sinned against us. This means that our church discipline must not be merciless in its severity, and the church cannot adopt a hard, contemptuous attitude towards those that we view as sinners. Often, sadly, it's the case that those who make the harshest judgments and offer the least charity in judgment are people within the church. We forget too easily that we ourselves are in constant need of saving grace and that we have received an undeserved mercy from God. We can see this in the modern church when we evaluate some forms of Christian fundamentalism. Despite what our culture says, fundamentalism is not bad. It had actually defended the faith well, especially in the 20th century, against attacks, against things like the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, miracles, the resurrection, the return of Christ. It's done an excellent job of defending the fundamentals of the faith that must be guarded. Sometimes, though, fundamentalists adopted a militaristic style that was too harsh in the way that it condemned those who did not follow man-made rules for Christian living. We probably can all think of an example of this. One example that's comical is that I remember seeing a video of this pastor go on a rant because he discovered that there was a man who would go into the restroom to sit when he would use the bathroom, and to him that was absolutely unconscionable. So this long portion of his sermon was that men were not allowed to do that. And if you go back into the Old Testament, that's why men are no longer men, because we are giving too much into femininity and things like that. And that became a marker for whether or not he would judge if you were a godly man or not, right? I watched that video and laughed the whole time, thinking that this is really good comedy, like thinking that this is satire, but it wasn't. We probably all have either been in a church or know people who have been in a church where they have created some sort of artificial moral boundary that defines whether or not you are a good Christian or a bad Christian or no Christian at all. They've militarized morality to define the faith. They're merciless. The same thing can happen to us today, and it happens when we jump to conclusions about other people's problems without fully knowing their situation. It happens when we judge other people's motives. It happens when we withhold forgiveness from people who have done us wrong. And it happens when we act like Pharisees by keeping our distance from Christians who struggle with difficult forms of sin, like self-pity or sexual immorality. It can happen when we ignore people with messy problems like poverty or drug and alcohol addiction. It happens when we criticize people who do the same things we do, just more often or just a little worse. It happens when our criticism is more frequent than our own personal repentance. Does that describe you? Is your criticism more frequent than your personal repentance? It happens when we use angry catchphrases and slogans to shut people down quickly without listening to them at all about hot-button issues like abortion or the LGBTQ lifestyle. Listening to someone with an alternate view, no matter how wrong that view is not the same as agreeing with them. Sometimes listening to somebody say stupid and wrong things then opens up the opportunity to put them in a position to hear us tell them the truth, to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel. We must recognize and reject every way in which the church and we as individuals use judgmentalism as a way to feel righteous or good about ourselves, and every way that we might use it to make our lives just a little bit easier. We should also recognize that the judgment of Christ is itself full of mercy. Jesus knows the whole truth about our sin. He knows all the nitty-gritty details of the inner ugliness that we have. Not just the things that we've said and done, but the corrupt motives behind them. Right? If we were given the opportunity to be paid, like if somebody offered you $1 million, right? But everybody in here could read your mind and read your affections for a day, it's not worth it, is it? Absolutely not. Think about it. Jesus does, not for a day, but every day. And he even sees the evil and dark corners that we don't. Yet on the cross, he counted it worth it. In the moment of judgment, even seeing us at our worst, he offered mercy. Seeing the dark corners of sin, seeing the stenchy stain and the grossness of this world on us, he still freely gave us grace. He's given us eternal life. He's given us power through his Holy Spirit to be like him. The way that we treat other people has to reflect that grace and mercy. We must demonstrate the grace of Jesus Christ is active and real in our lives. And the way that we do that is by mirroring that grace and mercy and freely giving it to others. And you see, the grace that's given to us, especially as we meditate upon the grace that's been given to us, that grace will itself create within us the ability to offer grace. And the more we dwell on the grace of God in our lives, the more we'll be strengthened and equipped to give grace to other people. We can understand this by looking at verse 38. You might say, how can we understand that? Verse 38 is ununderstandable. We don't have any idea what that means, right? So in verse 38, you can understand it either positively or negatively when Jesus says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What he's saying is if we judge other people with harsh condemnation, then we ourselves will be condemned. Jesus assumes something better for his disciples, though. He's not assuming that we're going to be harsh in condemnation. The beginning of 38 is, in fact, entirely positive. He's describing a lap full of blessings. Now, the phrase good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, is sort of strange to our ears. The reason it's strange is that it's referencing an ancient custom where a measure, like a you can consider a container, is filled with grain. And this is how one scholar kind of describes the ancient custom. He says that the seller crouches on the ground with the measure, the container, between his legs. And first of all, he fills the measure three-quarters full with the grain, and he gives it a good shake, kind of with a rotary motion, to make sure that the grain settles down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. And next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. So now you can picture it between his knees, and he's pushing the corn down with both hands. And finally, he heaps it into a cone and tapping carefully to press the grain together. And then from time to time, he bores a hole into the cone and pours a few more grains into those holes until there's literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold any more at all. What Jesus is saying is that this is the super abundant blessing that God gives his disciples when we show grace to sinners. That blessing is so full that God himself cannot add to it. He's gracious to the gracious and generous with the generous, pouring out a full measure of blessing right into our laps. Sometimes this happens in the life to come, but sometimes it even happens in this life as God causes his people to prosper. Philip Graham Ryken gives a kind of legendary example of measure for measure, and it comes from the life of a poor Scottish farmer named Fleming. This story is remarkable. One day, this farmer is out doing his farmer things, and he hears a cry from a nearby bog, and he goes to investigate. And there what he finds in this black muck is a terrified boy who's stuck, and he's screaming and struggling, trying to free himself. And so Farmer Fleming saved the little lad from what could have been a very slow and terrifying death. The next day, kind of a fancy carriage pulls up to the Scotsman's humble house, and an elegantly dressed nobleman steps out and introduces himself as the father of that little boy that had been saved. And the nobleman says, "I want to repay you. You saved my son's life." And the Scottish farmer did the Scottish thing, and don't worry about it, you know. He refused the offer, but at that moment, his own son kind of came out of his little house. And the nobleman said, "Oh, is that your son?" And he said, "Let me take him, and let me give your son a good education. If the lad is anything like his father, he'll grow to a man that you can be proud of." So he acquiesced. And in time, the farmer's son graduated from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London. He later became known throughout the world as Sir Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin. Many years later, when the nobleman's son was stricken with pneumonia, he nearly died, but his life was saved by, you guessed it, penicillin, the very drug that Fleming had discovered. Guess who the nobleman's son was? His name was Sir Winston Churchill. It's a small world, and sometimes we see how small that world is when we track God's blessings through our lives and through the lives of those around us. People will say that what goes around comes around. Jesus said it another way, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Like I said, we may receive a full measure now, but we may not. We will, though, with absolute certainty, see it in the life to come, whenever we enter the measureless joy of heaven. We need to remember who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We cannot outgive God. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul reminds us that God gives far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. The NIV says all that we could ask or even imagine. But remember how he qualifies that, or how he describes it? Doesn't qualify it. How he describes far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine? He does it according to the power at work within us, the power of his grace in Jesus Christ. Meaning the power to forgive even what feels unforgivable resides within us. When we come to Christ, supernatural divine power enters our lives. The Holy Spirit begins to change us from the inside out to be like Christ. And this transformation will change our perspective on everything. It will change our view of our own sin, and that will in turn give us a right view of other people's sin. And then we will begin to know how best to judge things without being judgmental. We'll know how to practice extending the very same grace that the Lord has extended to us. That grace that we praise him for, even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the grace that you have given us, this unthinkable, unearnable, unimaginable grace that we have. Lord, we pray that we would relish that grace, that we would be defined and shaped and molded by it, and that that grace would give us then the power and the ability and the drive and persistence needed to forgive those around us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.